Scripture reading be out of John chapter 4, 9 through 15. The Samaritan woman said to him, who is Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me to drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "And sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water."
Thank you, Roger. Thank you, Jim. Thank you, Kurt. Thank you, Silas. And thank you all who are serving today. And as I've said before, I know that doesn't just mean up here. Thank you for those who have done things which maybe only a few of us are aware of, or will serve later today, or have started even getting here. And even if not seen by us, know that it is appreciated, and it glorifies God. And so praise for that. Also, just once again, I dumped my mind this morning just seeing, you know, my wife and hearing some of the wonderful noise, and it is wonderful noise of children. I said before, I love being interrupted because that means we have children here. Just thank you to all the moms and parents who are here that work through this, and for the grandparents and helpers and church grandparents and all the above, and for everyone who helps raise them, just thank you for that. It's a good day. It's a good day. But let's open up with a word of prayer. Holy Father, as we turn to your word, as we turn to what your servant John wrote so long ago, and we look into it to see what applies to us, even in this day and age, so many years since, we thank you that we have this unchanging truth by which to live our lives. Lord, we pray for the events that have happened in recent times. We pray for the families that have been affected. We pray for the hearts and souls, not just the physical hearts, the physical eyes, but we pray, as Alan would say if he's here, we pray for the spiritual eyes and the spiritual ears of those who are so affected by these events of late. We pray, Lord, that we can turn to you and be guided by your leadership in all aspects of life and treat these events, treat these people, treat each other as you would, and elevate every situation into the level of your will. As we turn to you now, bless these hearts and minds that are hearing this word. Speak through me, in spite of me if need be, and may you be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start out with our memory verse for the year, which is John 14, 6 and 7, and go! Jesus said to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known him, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." We do this, and I pray this isn't just something that you expect or something you wonder why I'm doing this. There is actually a larger purpose to it, but I want to recite this before lessons because it refocuses our minds a little bit. And it refocuses our minds, I hope, on what we are seeking in the text today. We're seeking to answer this question, who is this man Jesus? And we're in the middle of a series that might go longer than 3 weeks. Hopefully that doesn't cause you to have angst. In this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, and we're talking about the concept of flowing upwards. And I explained a little bit about what that means last week. Last week we began this conversation. And we talked about how Jesus was going through Samaria, which a good Jew oftentimes would take a long road to go completely around Samaria as opposed to go through it. Why? Because Jews and Samaritans did not get along. They were, I hate to say enemies, but they were pretty close. Samaritans and Jews saw God differently. They saw the Old Testament differently. They saw the Samaritans only used the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the Pentateuch, while Jews used all of it. Samaritans were kind of thought of as the black sheep, the second cousins twice removed and then some from the Jews. Because if you remember back when Israel was captured by Assyria in 722, the Samaritans were the Jews that were actually left, and they were married off to Assyrians that came through, and they intermarried, and they were not kept, for the Jewish perspective, pure. And so they were intermarried and intermingled, and I used the term muggles last week. I'm glad I brought this coffee. They're basically muggles, or half-breeds, according to Jews. Plus, as a Jew, you would consider a Samaritan not nearly as quote-unquote holy as you were. Meaning you didn't keep the law as well. Meaning you didn't have the whole law to begin with. Meaning just you were a bit inferior. Last week's sermon I thought was rather timely, because we talked about last week how Jesus, by even talking to this woman, crashed through so many barriers. Gender barriers, cultural barriers, societal barriers, education barriers, identity barriers. He was a woman, she was a man. Whoa, that's not right. That might apply nowadays, but that's another story. He was a man, she was a woman. A good Jewish man did not talk to really a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. There we go. She was coming to the well in the middle of the day, which we'll talk a little bit about what that means. Possibly. He broke through so many barriers, and we looked at last week how about the main lesson was that we treat every interaction we have, every interaction we think of, not through the lens of ourselves, but through the lens of God. Because what is Jesus' main point about even talking to her? He says, "Give me a drink, please." Well, basically, give me a drink. And she said, "Hey, wait, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. We're not supposed to be having this conversation." And what does he say? He says, basically, this isn't about you, this is about who I am. And he begins to redefine who she is. And we'll elaborate upon that this sermon. But first I want to start out with something a little bit funny. Have you ever seen something that you've had to take a second or third or fourth glance at to really see what it is? I have a few examples here. There's a head, and there's, you know, something. Maybe a few more. These are all normal pictures, it's just your perspective. Few more. You can't really see that one. It's basically two cats. I put that one in there specifically for Dave Milky, but he's not here today. Oh well. Let's see the next one. There we go. If you would see that, you might take a double or triple take. Oh, that one. Run for the hills! And finally, this is arguably my favorite one. There we go. You see, sometimes we see things, and we're not sure quite what we're seeing. Sometimes we see things and we know that maybe that can't be right, but our eyes go, "No, that looks pretty right. That looks pretty real." Sometimes we think we know what we're looking at when really we don't. And to illustrate that point, I want to play a little game. Yes, I want to play a game right now. I'm going to get my stopwatch out. And there's a little saying here that I want to put up on the board. And your job in this game, all right, stopwatch, is in, I'm only going to give you 12 seconds, all right? 12 seconds, I'm going to time it, and then I'm going to turn it off. I'm going to read it first, you can look at it for a second, and then start the stopwatch. I want you to find all of the F's, all of the letter F's. Everyone clear? All right, ready, set, go. Finished files are the result of years of scientific study combined with the experience of many years. Go. Find all the F's. 12 seconds. Who found one? Who only found one? Let's go that. Who only found one? Who only found two? Who only found three? All right. Who only found four? All right. Who found five? Who found six? Who found seven? There are only six. Good on you. It's like turning to Jude chapter 2, you know? It's like, it's somewhere. All right. There are six F's. Now, probably the majority of you found these. Finished, files, and scientific. What words did some of you who only found three or four miss? Of. Finished, files, or the result of years of scientific study with experience of many years. There are six F's. So those of you who found six, well done. Those of you who found one or two, well done. This isn't a test. This isn't, you know, I'm not going to kick you out of church or anything. But there's a point to this, actually. Why? Don't feel bad if you missed anything. It's all right. But the whole point is, why did those of you who missed one or two or three of the of's, why did you miss the of's? Well, there's three reasons. One, as Dave kind of said, some of these are packed in between, you know, larger words. But actually, there are two main reasons why you might have missed of. One, I gave you a time limit. And so in your head, you knew that you only had so long to see some of these things. And so that affected the third reason, which is the main reason. When we are assessing a situation, whenever we're looking at things quickly, whenever we're trying to get the gist of something, we don't focus on the small details. We focus on the big things. For those of you who missed some of the of's, what your brain was doing is it was trying to look for the big words that in your head you were trying to get the gist of what it was quickly because you knew you had a time limit. And of becomes a throwaway word. It's a word which matters grammatically, it's a word which matters in the way that I asked you, but it really doesn't affect the main point of the saying. And so you tend to just overlook it. Interesting? I'm studying psychology, so I'm having a lot of fun doing this, and I'll do some more of these to you later, but not today. It's all fun. It's all good. When it comes to John chapter 4, Jesus walks into a situation where, as I said before, any good, quote-unquote, Jew would have immediately assessed the big things. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan. She's coming out in the middle of the day. You know, there's a whole lot of bad stuff which is leading to this. If we read what Roger read, start in verse 7, a little bit before what Roger read. Look at the text in John chapter 4, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That's one of the first big gist points that obviously a Jew would have gotten, and John is cognizant of. Is that there are certain people in society which you just don't interact with. There are certain people out there because of this reason or that reason or this reason or that reason, for here it's five or six reasons as we talked about, you do not interact with them. The why is not as important in a society usually as the what. What is the what here? You don't interact with them. The obvious question is why? Jesus answered her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and we'd have given you living water." Then we have what Roger read. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from himself as he did his sons and his livestock." You see how this goes. The woman comes into a situation to where she knows how it's supposed to go. Jesus said, this isn't about you, this is about me. And because of that, I'm going to elevate this to another level. You say, because, you know, we are who we are, we shouldn't talk. Well, you know what? If you knew the gift of God, he immediately brings a vertical element into it. If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked me. The woman kind of stays on the same level. It's like, how are you going to draw water? Because, you know, the well's deep. I mean, are you greater than our father Jacob? Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now, we've read this story already. We've read it actually between last week and this week. We've read it 3 or 4 times. You, in your own personal reading, hopefully, or other sermons, hopefully, have probably read this story. You've probably read it over and over. I know, I mean, I actually tried to think this week how many times I've read this story, and I have no idea. You don't have to answer. What details or what big picture things come up in your mind, I wonder, that answer the why questions? Why is she there? Why is Jesus talking to her? Why does she respond the way she does? Is she trying to be silly? Is she trying to be defensive? Is she trying to be argumentative? Is she trying to be sincere? Whenever she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? You have nothing to draw with. Hey, give me this. It's not as quite a big as impact, because obviously we're a bit removed from Samaria. If I said, Samaritans, you'd kind of be going, yeah? Bible. Do this for me for a minute. And this is not necessarily a pleasant thing, but I want you to do it. In your mind, in your life, in your culture, our culture, in your perspective, in your worldview, who is someone from a certain background, from a certain way of thinking, who is someone that in essence gives you the heebie-jeebies? Who is someone that you would have trouble talking to on the street? Who is someone that you knew or you know based on either what your parents say, based on either what society says, hopefully not what your church says? Who is someone that you know, if you cross paths with, you would not be supposed to talk to them? A part of my brain is wondering what you're all thinking, and a part of my brain doesn't want to know. Because that, whoever that is close to who this woman is, to Jesus, to a Jew. Imagine that person in your mind. If you see them, whoever it is on the street, what are you assuming about them? What are you assuming? What are you trying to read in as far as the big picture? Like I said, maybe not a pleasant exercise, but it gets worse in a way, at least this conversation. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband, and what you have said is true. Regardless of cultural situations, regardless of gender, regardless of society, regardless of gender, oh no, now there's sin involved. Well, what are we going to do about this? We read this story, and we look at it through a certain lens. We look at it through a certain lens because we're so far removed from it that we can't help but rely on what other people tell us. Commentators and scholars and such. And whatever view you've heard, hopefully, there is good reason behind why the commentator said that. For instance, it is generally, among a lot of people, accepted that the reason this woman was at the well in the middle of the day is because she was shunned by society. Because she was an adulteress. Probably, you know, had divorced her husbands. Had probably committed sin. All these things. Generally, that's exactly what people go to. That's the main way I've heard this preached. Also, in addition to that, I've heard many commentators say that whenever she responds in the literal sense, whenever Jesus is trying to talk big picture, living water, and she goes to physical water, She's responding either in a slightly smart-aleck way, she's responding in a slightly defensive way, or she's responding in a very ignorant way. Those are the three main ways that I've seen and read this passage preached. Also, I've heard that when it comes to her husbands, that Jesus is basically confirming everything that we thought up to this point. That she's absolutely an adulteress. That absolutely she's divorced her husband. That absolutely she's one of the worst of the worst. And this story is supposed to show the grace of Jesus to the very bottom of society who are there because they've messed up. Have you heard something close to that in your time? I'm not saying any of that is wrong. But what I want to do is challenge the big picture. And that's a multi-layered statement, so bear with me. First of all, I want you to notice about this section, even to just what we read right now. Notice what the text does not say. It's a very odd way of putting it. Notice what's not there. John does not say why she's at the well in the middle of the day. John does not say with which and what attitude she's responding. The text does not say why she has had five husbands, nor does Jesus elaborate. Well, that's, like I said, what John responded with. The text does not say she was shunned by her society and by her village. The text does not say that she was by choice and by her own choosing and choices the lowest of society. The text does not say that. And so everything we bring into that is a bias. Good bias, worthwhile bias, commentative, scholarly bias, but a bias nonetheless. I just want you to realize that first, because that's how we tend to view people right away. I want you to realize this because this is real life. No matter who you see, no matter who you are, you have a bias. A worldview is not something we look at, but what we look through. They're kind of like glasses. The glasses that I look through have been designed for me, and they're based on how my eyes have been and everything. A worldview is very much the same way. We create our worldview based on our childhood, based on where we grew up, based on our experiences that are created for us, and we look through that lens at people. Now, sometimes my glasses get dirty. Actually, they're broken right now. I had to glue on a nose piece and this side, so I can't bend it. So sometimes I have to take them off and readjust. The first thing that we need to be aware of is that everyone we look at with a bias. We look at with some sort of preconceived notions about who they are, what they're about, why they're there. We can't help it. So don't think this is the convicting part of the sermon, because this is everybody. We can't help it. The question is, though, what do we do about it? To illustrate this point, I want to turn your attention to John 4, verse 16. This is the very, very famous part of this passage, arguably, besides verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Jesus nor John says why. The woman says, "I have no husband." And she responds, technically correct, because Jesus says, "You are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, generally, we assume, right, for good reasons. I'm not trying to bash scholarship. I hope you don't hear that. Generally, it's assumed that what Jesus means is that she has divorced five husbands, and who she's living with now is not her husband. And that's a fact we can't dispute. Have you ever thought to consider really, though, why and what other reasons there might be that Jesus might say you have had five husbands? The point of this is two things. One, it was extremely common for males to be married to younger girls. still common in some aspects of the world. So it wasn't uncommon for a very much older man to be paired with a very much younger woman, because a lot of society was about children. And obviously men are still capable well up in age, and women only have so long. And so it's not out of the realm of possibility that her husbands might have died. Now, it's unlikely she went through five, unless she was just really unlucky on the draw. So, but there's that. Also, do you realize that even in Samaria, women did not divorce men? Women could ask an advocate who was a male to do that, but you had to do it right. It was fairly uncommon, even in society. I mean, even in Samaria, outside of Jews, in this culture, you didn't matter very much. And that's horrible, but it's just true. In this society, you didn't. So women generally did not divorce men. So generally, we look at this, that maybe she cheated on her husband, and maybe she divorced him. Well, there's a good possibility, actually, that she has been the one who's been divorced, for whatever reason. Now, obviously, there is the issue of her living with someone who is not her husband, and that implies moral sin, that implies sexual sin, that's there. But have you ever thought to consider the alternative possibilities about why she is in the predicament that she's in? What does that do? It doesn't negate the fact that there might be some problems. It doesn't negate the fact that maybe she was the one in wrong, but it doesn't prove it either. You see what I'm saying? How many times, and I might as well go there, I'm already there. How many times have you done that exact same thing to someone? You look at them, you get the gist of who they are, you see where they are, you see what they're doing, and you immediately assume, for good reason, granted, I'm not saying for good reason, but you assume possibly the worst. And maybe you do later on, but how many times do in the moment we not even think that there might be another reason why they're there? The second thing I want to challenge you with this morning in the example of Jesus in this passage is that even in the worst situations, even in the most immoral of circumstances, we cannot assume everything. There's a saying about assumption, which I'm not going to repeat now. Ask someone else about it. Something about a donkey. Basically, the point is that to assume takes your involuntary bias, takes whatever lens that you are looking through, and intentionally ratchets it up a few notches. Now, what does that do to our interaction with people? What should Jesus have done? Well, first of all, he shouldn't have even talked to her. Second of all, whenever she might have been kind of challenging him or trying to say, "Are you greater than Jacob?" He probably should have been like, "All right, fine, I'm done with you." Thirdly, whenever he realizes that she has this amount of sin in her life, it's even a problem today. What do people sometimes tend to do around sin? They go, "I can't be around that." That's not what Jesus does. Jesus never, ever withdraws from sin. In fact, quite the opposite. He runs towards it.
The woman in verse 19 quite astutely says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, look in verse 21, "Woman," and this is not a bad term. This is actually, you know, just, it's like saying ma'am or girl or, you know. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is here now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." We're going to spend next week on what that means and how that applies. But I want you to notice something else here. Not only is Jesus rising above his cultural, societal, gender biases, Not only is Jesus accepting her where she is, and the fact that whatever reason, however she got there, she has sin in her life and she's messed up. Not only those things, but she says something which is theologically, doctrinally, if you will, dead wrong. And Jesus basically calls her on it, but it's not all he does. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." You see, the Samaritans thought that on Mount Gerizim, up in Israel, that's where the proper place to worship was. And Jesus basically says, you've got it wrong. The Jews have it right, on this point at least. It's in Jerusalem. But what does also he say? He says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He takes what she says, which is, as I said, actually very wrong. She's coming from the wrong perspective theologically. And he doesn't whack her with an Old Testament. He doesn't berate her for not knowing enough. He doesn't say, you're ignorant woman, I'm going to teach you right. He doesn't say, you know, if only you knew all these. He says, you know what, that's not quite right. I think we got this right. But you know what, the bigger picture is, neither one has everything completely right. And he turns the conversation around. Instead of berating her, instead of focusing on what she doesn't know, it focuses on what she does. That you must worship and you must find the one true God and Father. And like I said, next week we'll talk about what that really means in spirit and truth. But how many times in the church, I'm not talking about this congregation, I'm talking about in general, how many times do people come in who are wrong? I'm not saying we have everything right here. There's a saying among preachers, 30 or 40% of what you believe right now is wrong. You just don't know which 30 or 40%. The same is true with you. Let's be honest. No one has everything completely right. We must be convicted of what we know and what we believe. Doesn't mean you have everything right. So many times people come in who, yes, are sinners. And they don't have everything right. And they challenge things. And they say things that are flat out dead wrong. And sometimes Christians react in the most un-Jesus-like way possible by going, no, that's not right, you idiot. Let me show you how this. Instead of accepting where they are and saying, you know what? You're on the right track. What's the point of all this? The sermon series title is called Flowing Upwards. What I mean by that is Jesus is talking about living water. And if you're familiar with water and streams and creeks, you know that generally, unless something really wacky happens, it always flows downhill. Always starts from the top and flows down. One of the things Jesus is teaching us in this conversation is that sometimes in order to be fully filled with living water yourself, sometimes in order to be able to give someone that living water, which is a metaphor obviously for being new and being filled and being washed clean, and there's a whole lot of things, sometimes in order to do that, sometimes you have to start from the bottom and work your way up. Sometimes in order to be filled, you have to start from the bottom of the creek and work your way upstream towards God instead of letting the blessings just flow down. Jesus started more or less at the bottom. At the bottom of his culture, of his society, of every bias he has as a Jew. But what Jesus did is that he rose above it. He intentionally turned upwards. And didn't just rely on what flowed out of him, but he intentionally made the conversation flow towards God. Here's what I ask you today. Last week we talked about how every single interaction we have has to be through the lens of God and about Jesus first. This sermon is the next step of that. I challenge you today, as Christians who must be salt and light, not just in the parts of the world which we're comfortable in, not just around the people with which we enjoy, and not just around the church. I challenge you about three things. I challenge you to recognize your bias. and intentionally work to make your worldview align to God's and no one else's. I challenge you to think of the person maybe in your life or around here, maybe in society, anyone who you know you are not supposed to talk to for whatever reason. And I challenge you to rise above that and recognize that they are human too, made in the image of God, and deserve to see Jesus just as much as anyone else. And I challenge you today that even though when you talk to those people, they may say some wonky things, I challenge you to focus on God. Doctrine can come, Bible study can come, correctness can come, but the journey will not start if they never turn towards God in the first place. Is this easy? No, it's not. Am I the best at this? No, I'm not. But here's the thing, church. Come here, you. Sometimes it makes us want to do this. But the thing is, just like Matthew has me, to comfort him and to hold him up and encourage him whenever he's down, this is what everyone in this room is here for each other. Maybe they're not going to come and pick you up necessarily, nor would you want them to, but we will do that spiritually. We will encourage you. We will go with you. We will help you with this. Our job is to help transform each other into the likeness of Christ. That's what we're here for. And if you ever need a spiritual pick-me-up, if you ever need help, if you ever need someone to go with you, our elders and me, Silas, we're all here for you for that. Because talking to people like Jesus is worth it. Right? Right? He'll get there. Let's stand and sing.